Have your Bibles. I want to invite you to turn with me to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter, you can go ahead and put the banner of your Bible in this book. We're going to be spending the next few months here in the book of 1 Peter. If you're unfamiliar with Scripture, you're not sure where 1 Peter is, go all the way to the back of the Bible. You'll find the book of the Revelation, and then you can go left. You'll find Jude, 3 John, 2 John, 1 John, 2 Peter, and then 1 Peter. We're going to be in 1 Peter, and as I said, we'll be here in the next few months. So you want to go ahead and start studying this book or reading this book individually, privately, at your home, and it'll probably help you as you come in here ready to hear what we're going to talk about each and every week. We're beginning a new series today that we're calling Exiles, Not Our Home, and we're basically going to walk straight through the book of 1 Peter, all five chapters. And hopefully this will be a richly rewarding experience for you. I know it has been for me. So the book 1 Peter is actually written by the guy by the name of Peter. I know you're probably thinking, well, that's pretty obvious because the book is called 1 Peter. But those of you who study the Scriptures, you probably know that you can't always trust that, especially in the New Testament. But this case, you can. 1 Peter is written by a guy by the name of Peter. However, you're probably wondering, who is this guy, Peter? If we're going to talk about the Apostle Peter, we need to know a little bit about who he is. Well, let's be honest. If you know anything about the Apostle Peter, you know that he is quite the character, okay? He is the kind of guy that would always speak before he thinks. You're probably thinking, well, that sounds a lot like me. In fact, most people resonate well with the Apostle Peter. Not only did he think before he spoke, but he would always speak out of place. So Peter was always putting his foot in his mouth. In fact, he was a fisherman, and he would eventually walk and then sink in the very waters in which he fished in. He promised to never deny Jesus. Some of you know that story. And yet he would go on to deny him not once, not twice, but three individual times. He seems to react on impulse, Peter does. Some guys come into the garden to take Jesus away. Jesus already knew that they were going to come and take him away. And what does Peter do? Well, Peter takes out his sword and he starts cutting off people's ears. Like, that's the kind of guy that Peter was. So in many ways, you can resonate with Peter. Like, you act on impulse. I act on impulse. Sometimes I put my foot in my mouth. Sometimes you put your foot in your mouth. So Peter reminds us a lot of us, doesn't he? There's a lot of us that would say, if there's any character in the Bible that reminds you a lot of you, which one would it be? A lot of us would say, well, Peter's the guy. But there's something else that we need to know about Peter, something that doesn't get talked about a whole lot. In fact, it's something that needs to be known about him. Peter was one of the 12 disciples. Peter was one of Jesus' closest companions. In fact, he was a gifted preacher, and he became one of the world's most influential leaders in the first century. Peter, who is an apostle, was an eyewitness of the events of Christ, the death, the burial, and even his resurrection. We're going to learn later in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, where Peter tells us this himself. He says, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ." So when you read a book like this, 1 Peter, and you recognize that this guy literally knew Christ, he walked with Christ, he talked with Christ, and he knew about the resurrection of Christ, that should literally give us goosebumps. It should. It should give us the chills. It should cause us to shiver a little bit because you're listening to the words of one who has witnessed and watched the very sufferings of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. This book that you and I hold in our hands, not the Bible in its entirety, though it is, but this book, 1 Peter, is a treasure to us. There is much to be said in this book that should cause all of us to listen and to listen intently. Today, we're going to be answering one question, and that question is this: what does it look like to have hope in hardship? What does it look like to have hope in hardship? What we're talking about today is when pain and suffering and hardship visit our front door. What does it look like for you and I to have hope in the midst of that hardship? Typically, the world responds to hardship. Typically, the world responds to suffering in two ways. The first way is this: you run away from suffering. Or you run away from hardship. And this was me in my life. And for some of you, this is you. I grew up in a divided home. And each time I would hear my parents fighting, I would flee. I would escape. I would try to get as far away from the chaos and the commotion as possible. In fact, when I would leave my house, I would act like it didn't happen. I would act like it wasn't real. I would ignore the issues that were going on at home. What this is called is it's called isolating my feelings or isolating my emotions. And some of you, you deal with your emotions or your feelings in the very same way. You isolate yourself. You don't talk about it. You run from it. You walk out of the house, some of you, in mid-conversation. To avoid the chaos, to avoid the commotion. Sometimes you do it with a slam door. Sometimes you do it with a spin of a tire in your front driveway. So you get away from these things because you're running from them. For some of us, we don't do those extreme measures. But for us, what we do is we put our AirPods in our ears and we try to block out everything that's happening around us. We try to silence the noise with a noise that we would prefer to listen to. And what happens when you do things like this is over time, your heart starts to grow calloused. Your heart starts to grow numb. And it gets harder and harder for people to hurt you, one, but also for it's hard to deal through or to pick through all the layers that you have built up to get to know the real you. So the world typically responds by you running away from suffering and hardship, but there's a second way we typically respond to pain, hardship, and suffering, and that's if we don't run away from it, then it runs over us. And many of you have experienced this. You get run over by suffering. You get run over by hardship. Something happens in your life. You start to bottle these things up. You start to grow numb, and before you know it, you can't even get out of bed. In fact, you would rather just sit in your room, and you would rather sit in darkness. This is called depression. Depression begins to settle over you, and you want to be alone. Your best friend becomes a bottle for some of us, and our best friend becomes pills. And then what happens is our energy is depleted on a daily basis, and we can't even muster enough strength to even get ourselves up out of the bed and go grab food. Every part of our life begins to get affected by the pain of our suffering. Every part of our life begins to get affected by the pain of our hardship. Our marriage suffers because of our pain. Our relationships suffer because of our pain. Our finances suffer. Our jobs suffer. Our school suffers, all because we're walking through this tragic event. So you're not just knocked down, those of you who do this, but you are actually crushed by the weight of hardship and suffering. But listen, the Bible gives us a third way. The Bible gives us, as Christians, another way to walk through suffering and hardship. The Bible tells us that we will suffer, but we suffer as those who have a purpose. The Bible tells us that we will encounter hardships, but we encounter hardships and pain while maintaining our joy through it. The Bible tells us that we will be broken and we will be sad, but we can still rejoice even in our brokenness and even in our sadness. The Bible says that we will be damaged, we will be destroyed, but somehow, someway, we can still find some unspeakable delight. This is the life of a Christian. And to the world, this is a very strange way of living. To the world, this is a very odd life. It doesn't suffer the way. The Christian doesn't suffer the way the world suffers. In fact, the Christian doesn't respond to pain and hardship the way that the world does. This is called exilic living. You are an exile. This world is not your home if you have placed your faith and your trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. So this leads me to my one objective that I have today, and that's really the main idea of chapter 1, verses 1 through 9 of the book of 1 Peter. And that is this: as children of God, our future hope produces perseverance in our hardships. As children of God, our future hope produces in us perseverance through our hardships. What do you mean, Trey? As Christians, we have a hope that is beyond this world. Our hope, who namely is Jesus, transcends any circumstance and any situation that we'll ever navigate through. So you and I, we would do ourselves well if we understood that suffering, that hardship, is an inevitable part of life. Like, there's nothing you can do to avoid it. It is inevitable. I was talking to a friend of mine this past week. Actually, I lied. I was not talking to a friend of mine this past week. A friend of mine wrote me a Facebook message this past week, and he had just walked through brain surgery. And he had said, hey, I'm writing a book based on my experience, and I would love for you to read through it and to give me some feedback, just to listen to me, honestly. So I started to read it actually last night, and one of the lines that he put in the book was phenomenal. He basically said, your suffering or suffering in this world, it is inevitable. Either you are, or either you have suffered, you are suffering, or you will suffer one day. You have experienced hardships, you are experiencing hardships, or you will experience hardships one day. And get this, you don't get to choose when you will suffer. Suffering doesn't ask you if it's an appropriate time to come visiting your house, right? It just comes. And not only do you not get to choose when you will suffer, you don't get to choose the extent by which you will suffer. Some of you know that that's all too familiar to you. I know it was in my life, some of you it is to you. But listen, you can rest assured that hardship and pain will touch down on every single soul. But here's the deal. If you want to live well as a child of God, you will have to learn how to suffer well as his child. We're going to learn today how to suffer well. So we're going to read 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. It says this, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Introductions like this sometimes don't get even an ounce of my time. I mean, because they are horrific. Like, nobody talks like this today, do they? If you wrote me an email and you started off with this kind of salutation, I'm probably not going to read the email. And the same thing is true for you. If you read the salutation when you walk into these pages of scriptures, you probably skip right over them because you can't really pick out what in the world any of that means. I mean, think about how we introduce ourselves to one another today or even a conversation. We do it through text message. Most of us, what's up, bruh? Like, hey girl, how you doing? Like, that's how we do our introductions today. They look dynamically different than what Peter is doing here in verses 1 through 2. But here's what you have to understand. He's writing this to the elect exiles. These are the audience. This is the audience in which he is sending this to. So the question becomes is, who are these elect exiles? They are men and women, boys and girls who have placed their work, their faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. These people are Christians. They are brothers and sisters in Christ. That's who the elect exiles are. So what Peter is saying, he's saying, hey, Christian brother and sister, hey, Christian, a child of God, no matter if you're in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, if you're a child of God, he's saying, you're an exile. Some of your translations use the word alien or foreigner or pilgrim. But he's saying, no matter where you are, you're in a place that's not your home. This world that you live in, no matter what part of the world you're in, if you're a child of God, this is not your home. He's saying, as Christians, you are in exile. We live in a world that is now trying to redefine marriage, aren't they? But they don't get to define marriage because God has already done that in the book. We live in a world that's trying to redefine gender. But we can't redefine gender because God has already defined that in his sovereign book. We live in a world where divorce rates are skyrocketing, gang violence is increasing, the explosion, or we're seeing an explosion of the sex industry, including pornography and drug use and the absence of modesty. And Peter's saying, this world's not your home. This isn't the way it's supposed to be. God has already set a standard, and the standard is in place, and if it doesn't measure up, it's not going to be like that for you in your future home, which is heaven itself. So the only good thing that comes from the way that the world is now functioning and the trajectory that the world is now on, the only good thing, if there's anything, that comes from it is that now Christians are finally beginning to see that they really are outsiders. The darker it gets, the more we realize this is not our home. We don't share the same values that the world has. Our opinions vary because our opinions should be shaped by Scripture. Vary. Our preferences vary because our preferences should be shaped by biblical merit and values. But you know what's so interesting about what Peter's doing here? Is what he's saying is this, one of the primary evidences of being a child of God in this world that's not your home, when the primary evidence is how you handle suffering and hardship differently than the way that the world does. Look at these four phrases that he uses in verse 2. He says, according to, first, the foreknowledge of God the Father. Second, in the sanctification of the Spirit. Third, for obedience to Jesus Christ. And fourth, for sprinkling with his blood. How do you become an exile? If you've ever wondered that question, like, how did I become this kind of guy? How did I become this kind of woman? How did I become an exile? You became an exile because God made you an exile according to those four things: the foreknowledge of God the Father, the sanctification of the Spirit, obedience to Jesus Christ, and sprinkling with his blood. This is what it means to be a Christian. In fact, these are the four ingredients that go into being called a child of God. These things come together and they make a Christian what a Christian is. God has done something. And because God has done something due to his foreknowledge, he is now growing us. That's the sanctification part. And we are becoming obedient children of God. That's the third part. And we are being cleansed by his salvific blood. That's the fourth part. So we are growing in this process and we're walking through this world while these four things, some of them are still happening in our lives. And as they happen, the Bible is being abundantly clear and saying, you won't look like the rest of the world. You will live an exilic kind of life. So he's showing us how we should have hope in these hardships. And I want to give you a few ways that he does this. We have hope in hardship first because we are born again to a living hope. Peter says the reason you can have hope in the midst of your suffering, your pain, your hardship is because you're born again to a living hope. Look at verse 3. It said, blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Because of Christ, Peter says, you have a new birth in Christ that brings you a living hope. The idea of a birth has several, or really a new birth, has several implications. Think about it. That word born again means that you have now a new life. And in that new life, you now belong to a new family. And because you now belong to a new family, you also have a new inheritance. There are a ton of implications that come from just the idea that you've been born again and you now receive a new birth. And verse 4 says about that new inheritance, it says, an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, and kept in heaven for you. All of those implications, all of those things are a direct result of you being born again. So the question we have to ask ourselves quickly this morning is, what does it mean to be born again? I mean, think about that. The thought of being born again should freak you out. Like, what does that actually mean? It's extremely, again, odd language. But you know what the good news is you're not the only person who thinks that way if you think that way. In fact, John chapter 3 tells us of another guy who thought that sounded very weird too. We learn in John chapter 3 of a guy by the name of Nicodemus who could not comprehend what it meant to be born again. So we went to Jesus and he said, Jesus, that's kind of weird. And he asked this question, how can I be born again if I'm old? I mean, can I enter the womb a second time? And Nicodemus, that's actually a very good question, Nick, isn't it? I mean, not only is that weird, but it's pretty gross if you could enter the canal and come back out. This is straight up weird. So Jesus comes to Nick and he explains what this new birth means. And he says this. He says, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That word water represents the physical. You must be born physically. And then he says the word spirit, which represents the spiritual, you also must be born of the spirit. Two. So Jesus explains the new birth means something inside of you needs to be reborn spiritually. Because of sin, our spiritual natures are dead. And he's saying something has to transpire, has to happen so that you can be alive spiritually again. So my question to you is, have you been reborn spiritually? Have you experienced this spiritual rebirth? Do you know without any shadow of a doubt that you have received the new birth through the finished work of Jesus Christ and you now belong to a new family and you are a recipient of that inheritance? See, the Bible tells us that we are all born spiritually dead. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says it this way, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." So we are spiritually dead because we chose to sin. And in sin, there's a penalty that now hangs over our lives. That penalty is that we are forever separated from the holiness of God. But the gospel is the good news that does away with the bad news. And the gospel is that Jesus cancels the curse of sin through the life, death, and as Peter says, through his resurrection of the Son of God. So he offers us by grace the chance to receive life in him if we would place our faith and our trust. So see, when you are born again, the Bible says old things are passed away. And it goes further to say that new things are come. Why? Because you now have new life in him. You now belong to him. You now represent him. You're an ambassador to Christ Jesus. And get this. In Christ, you not only receive a new family, but you also receive this new inheritance. So let's talk about that for just a second. I mean, what is this new inheritance? Well, the new inheritance is that you've now been adopted into the family of God. And your belonging to God's family brings you now a new hope. Listen, if you're a child of God and you belong to him, you don't have to run from hardship. You don't have to run from pain. And you don't have to get run over by suffering. And you don't have to get run over by pain. Why? Because you have a glorious hope in Jesus Christ. This is what the new inheritance, church family, is all about. It's about now we have a new hope. We have a future hope with Jesus forever. In fact, there are four things about this inheritance I want to show you real quick. I read them and I articulated it just a second ago, but I want to walk through those real quickly. There's four things about this inheritance. First, he says it's imperishable. You know what it means? That your new hope, that your inheritance, that it's imperishable? It means that it's death-proof. It means that death cannot touch what you now have in Christ Jesus. And then he says it's undefiled. You know what that means? It means it's sin-proof. It means your new inheritance is unstained by any evil. The third thing is unfading. That means it's time-proof. It is unimpaired by time. And then there's a fourth thing, who keeps it? It's kept in heaven for you. Well, who keeps it? God keeps that inheritance for you. Guys, this is really good news. Considering your future home, which is not here, it's there in heaven. If you have placed your faith and your trust in Jesus, it is imperishable. That means you'll never have to experience death again. It's undefiled. That means there's not going to be 1 ounce of sin present there with him forever. It's unfading. That means you'll live this kind of life with no death and no sin for all eternity, and it's kept by God, not by you. Boy, if it was kept by us, we would lose it in a heartbeat. But because God keeps it, we get to enjoy it forever. God is guarding your inheritance. And if God is guarding your inheritance, that means no one, absolutely no one can touch it, not even you. So some of you are walking through hardship this morning. You're walking through pain this morning. And if you're honest, you've lost all faith. Guys, let's just remove the mask for a moment. I've walked through seasons of my life that were extremely difficult, extremely hard. And if I'm honest with you, I went to God and prayed prayers like, why? And if you walk through the pages of Scripture, especially the Psalms, what you will see is they ask the same question. That why question doesn't mean that you're abandoning God. That why question means that you simply can't make sense of what's happening from your earthly perspective. And God has a unique way of showing up when you ask that question and helping you navigate through those things in a very mysterious way that some of us simply can't explain. But some of you, you've lost faith. Some of you are experiencing extreme failure at home and at school and at work. And today you need to see that God is promising you through Jesus a new hope that is yours if you're in him. So Peter begins by saying it this way. We have hope in hardship because first we are born again to a living hope. And then he builds on that by saying, secondly, our new birth gives us the ability to grieve and rejoice well. Our new birth with Christ gives us the ability to grieve and rejoice. Well, look at verse 6. It says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let me ask you this morning, what hardship is besetting you? What hardship is harassing you? What's causing you pain? Listen to what Peter says here. He says the genuineness of your faith in the midst of that pain and that hardship, the genuineness of your faith is being tested. It's being tested. See, you and I, we don't always realize this, but we need our faith to be tested. Why? Because if your faith is not tested, then how can your faith be trusted? You hear that? You need your faith to be tested so that your faith can be trusted. Let me give you an example of this. Reagan is our 9-year-old daughter. She's a super witty child. And she got in my truck, and I said, Reagan, did you memorize your, or did you do your memory verse, you know, today at church? She would say, yep. I promise you, that's the response I'd get. And then I would say, okay, can you tell me your memory verse? Nope. I just tested her to see if her answer could be trusted. What am I going to think if she says nope? I'm going to think, you don't know your memory verse. And it's the same thing is true spiritually. We know our faith is genuine when we pass the test of our hardship and trial. So God puts these things in our lives so that even we can see that we withstood that we've passed the test. But here's the question. How do we know if we passed the test? We walk through that trial. We walk through that suffering. We walk through that hardship, and we never lose our joy. That's how you know when you've passed the test. Listen, here's what we have to understand as believers. Our new birth fuels us to face hardship. Peter says it right here. This hardship, it's for a little while. It's not going to last forever. This hardship is going to soon pass. And you're thinking, maybe it's the death of a child. Maybe it's the death of a loved one. Well, for the rest of my life, that seems like forever. Here on this earth, if that's how you measure time, then it might be forever. But there's a future hope for you. That means that all of this will soon pass, and even those who have gone on before us will be reunited with if they place their faith and trust in the finished work of Jesus. That's why it's not forever. This too shall pass. And then it says in verse 6, take a look at it. In this you rejoice, there's that word, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved. For the Christian, listen, rejoicing and grieving go together. You hear that? For the Christian, they go together. The world teaches us that joy and grief are complete opposites. The world says your circumstances determine your mood. Your situation, your trial should determine if you're happy or if you're sad. The world says it's either rejoicing or grieving, either or, where the Bible says, no, it's actually a both and. You can grieve and still have hope. You can grieve and still know deep down, and you can't even explain it. That's why he talks about that here in Scripture. But you still have this peace that you can't explain. See, for the Christian, your heart can be fully wounded and fully joyful at the exact same time. Let me say that again. For the Christian, your heart can be fully wounded and fully joyful at the exact same time. Let me break this down for you. There's two things I want you to consider this morning. First, I want you to consider, how does hardship fuel joy? I mean, how does hardship or pain or suffering in my life fuel joy? For some of you, the sweetest time of worship you have ever experienced is when you are facing some sort of hardship or some sort of pain. Think about it. I know this is true for me. I lost my brother-in-law in a car wreck My sister was pregnant with their first child. She was 3 months pregnant. And you know what? I first wanted to blame God, but I remember stepping foot in that church, Praise Mo Baptist in Douglasville, Georgia, and I remember them going through some worship songs, and I remember sitting in that seat thinking, oh man, it's just me and God, and tears are just rolling down my face. I didn't care if you saw me. I didn't care if anybody else saw me. It's just me and God, and it was the sweetest moment of worship I can ever explain. Why? Because there was nothing you could do for me. You could hug me. You could listen to me. But ultimately, there's nothing you could do. The only one who could bring any sense of healing to my soul was my relationship with God and what he could do, and only he could do for me. And some of you, this is exactly what's happening. Your life is being crushed by something right now. And you know that when you start singing some of the lyrics that we sing here at church, man, it just seems different to you. It's just sweeter than it's ever been to you. Because you're starting to recognize, man, you really are. Jesus, that name really is beautiful. It really is powerful. It really is unrivaled. It really is unmatched. And when everyone else walks out the door and leaves me, you are always constant. You never do. There's something unique about that name. And it's just a sweet moment of worship. It's like a well being dug. Your hardship and suffering, it just like digs deeper and deeper and deeper. But out of that well comes what? Comes a wellspring of life. And you recognize, man, this is the sweetest, most precious time I'll ever have with my Savior. And it's in the midst of pain, suffering, and hardship. That's how our hardships fuel joy. Well, how do hardships fuel grief? How does joy fuel grief? See, the joy of my salvation grieves my soul when I know that there's men and women, boys and girls that live in my neighborhood that don't know him. It grieves my soul when I know that there are people who are perishing without a relationship with Jesus Christ. It should grieve the heart of our church to know that we have a relationship with King Jesus and that there are men and women, boys and girls in our family and in our community that simply do not know him. That's how it fuels our grief. See, we need a picture of Jesus. Listen to me. As Jesus went to the cross, he was beaten and bloody and thirsty and tired. The Bible tells us that literally there was flesh dangling from his bones. And as he was carrying a cross to a place where he would be crucified, do you think Jesus was joyful? Do you think Jesus looked at that excited and giddy about what was about to happen? There's not one instance in Scripture that would make you think that, in fact. Do you think that he put on a smile and tried to pretend like everything's okay just because he didn't want to be judged by all the people out there? No. Jesus told us how he did it. He said it was for the joy that was before me that I was able to endure the pain. It was because of his future hope, reuniting you and me to God through his finished work. It was because of that joy that allowed him to endure his pain. And church family, it should be the same for us. Our future hope should be the joy that's before us, being reunited with God the Father forever and forever and forever, where no death and no sin exists. It's that joy of our future hope that should be able to get us through anything that this life throws our way. So we have hope in hardship because we're born again to a living hope. And because we're born again to a living hope, our new life gives us the ability to grieve and rejoice well. And quickly this morning, finally, our new birth guarantees our salvation. This is the best part of this whole inheritance conversation. Look at verse 7. It says, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result, listen, in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy. That is, there's that word, inexpressible. That means unspeakable joy. And filled with glory, verse 9, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. We just read those words just a moment, and I want to pause and talk about them for just a second. He says, in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You know, when we read those words, the first person we think of is, oh, that praise, that glory, that honor, it goes to Jesus. You know that almost every single commentator that you'll ever read agrees on this point, that the praise, glory, and honor is not talking or directed at Jesus here, that it's actually being directed at you. It's being directed at you. You know the famous quote that we always say. the ultimate goal of this life is to live our lives in a way that bring God honor and bring God glory, so that when all of this is said and done, we can stand before Him and we can hear the words, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant." Bad news. Not one person in this room is good and faithful. And I don't care how great and how humble your granddaddy was, he would tell you too that he was not good and faithful if he's aware of who he is apart from Christ. But listen, the inheritance, the glory, the honor, the praise is ours because we belong to Jesus, and that honor and that glory and praise belongs to Him. So anything that He gets, we get to share in that inheritance if we've placed our faith and our trust in Him. We're not good and faithful apart from Him. We're good and faithful because He was good and faithful for us. And when we put our faith in Him and we start to identify with Him, then we can be good and faithful, not because we're good and faithful, but because He was good and faithful. That's the good news of the gospel. And it's ours. It's what we get as an inheritance because our Father was so good and faithful. Christian, will you allow your living hope to be fuel for your joy and your hardship this morning? You know, some of the things we've walked through the past year, some of the things you're walking through today, I can't even begin to act like I know what it's like. But what I do know is that we serve a God who is forever faithful. And we serve a God whose character does not change. And we serve a God who loves you more than any of us ever will. A God who loves me more than any of you ever will. We serve a God who's attentive to the cry of His people. We serve a God who right now you can go before Him and say, "This is what's going on in my life, and this I do not understand, and this is what hardship or pain or suffering you've brought my way." But today, church family, you can grieve differently, because you have a future hope that's in Christ Jesus. Because you now know what belongs to you if you are in Him. So Christian, my question to you is, will you grieve your hardship, your pain, your suffering differently as a result of today? Non-Christian, you've heard about this new birth and maybe you're thinking, you know what? That's something I need to experience. In fact, the way that I grieve looks a lot like the way the world grieves because I still am a part of the world. I've not really embraced the fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I've not placed my faith and my trust in Him. Some of you, you think that you have enough money and enough stuff to provide all the security that you'll ever need in this life. And I'm here to tell you that that is a very dangerous way of thinking. The problem with this thinking is that one day all these things that you cling to are going to be gone, and suffering will visit you soon. And when suffering does visit you and all of that's gone, where do you go then? You have a Savior who died in your place, who wants a relationship with you, and who was calling you home even this morning if you'll place your faith and your trust in Him.